If you kindly come this evening to the Book of Joshua for the first reading and in the first chapter. Someone has said that the loudspeaker equipment isn't working too well, and I've had a very heavy cold on me all week, so we'll have to get down to primitive preaching and speaking up and without the newfangled thing. Joshua in chapter 1 and reading verse 7. Joshua in chapter 1 and reading from verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now kindly turn with me, please, to the Gospel by John, and in the first chapter, the fourth Gospel in the New Testament, John and chapter 1. John chapter 1 and reading from verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The sixth chapter. Chapter 6 of the same Gospel. Verse 16, and when the even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid, but he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now the eighth chapter, please. The eighth chapter. Reading from verse 11 of that chapter. We'll read from verse 10 just so that it is intelligible. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, finally, in chapter 12 of that Gospel, chapter 12 of the Gospel by John, reading verse 15. John 12 and 15. Reading verse 14, and when Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of His gracious Holy Spirit, I would like to try and interest you all in the perfections and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a subject that we have not heard before, but it is a subject that generally, when it is handled, it is usually handled in a very technical and a very mechanical way. But I would love to just give it another little turn this evening, and to further and deepen our interest in the person of the Lord Jesus. And above all, that our hearts might be strangely warmed to Him, and that there might even be, from the meeting, a little response in our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's even a sweetness about the mention of that very precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak about our friends, depending how close we are to them, we speak about them in terms of good and better and best. But when we come to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot use terms like good and better and best, because He really is the most excellent Christ. There is no human language that has yet been compounded that has been able to describe the multifarious beauties and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so keenly aware that no language of ours, no spirit within our breast, could ever convey to you, this audience, the glories of the Lord Jesus. But we are confident that the Holy Spirit of God can take up His word, and in that shining blessed day, can reveal to us once again the glorious person of God's dear Son. I'm also aware that not one evening would do justice to this subject. In fact, not any evening would do justice to this blessed subject. Did not the glorious writer John, from whom we've read, did he not say that were the world a big enough space to contain the books that could be written concerning this most blessed person? And so we feel we're only just dabbling and just playing at the brink of the mighty ocean of the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so in the evenings that are before us, which of course many of you will not be here because of your own personal responsibilities, but I would not even endeavor this evening to try and cover the ground of our studies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. So we will just begin, and we'll do our best till our time is up, and then we must leave it for the rest of the evening in the will of God. There was once a great Brahmin scholar, and he decided, because of the advances of the gospel, he decided to use his brilliance and intellect that he might sit down, and he gave himself at least 10 years, that he might prove conclusively that the teaching and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing else but fabricated and false. And he decided that he would give all his time to it and all his resources. Within 3 months of studying the blessed life of the Lord Jesus as contained in the Gospels, he was found prostrate at the feet of Christ, crying for mercy. And I suggest to you tonight that just a very calm and very ordinary gaze through the blessed gospel will attract you in a way to Christ that no preaching of mine or anyone else that you know could ever, ever equal. You know as well as I do that the bigger the man is, the greater the shadow is cast. If you're just a little man, your shadow is smaller. If you're a bigger man, your shadow is much bigger. And in all the great men of this world, we have found that they have cast a shadow about them. There isn't a life, there isn't a home, there isn't a family, but that has not a skeleton in its cupboard. There isn't a home, there isn't a family, there isn't a man that hasn't got a dossier or a record of failure, of inconsistency, of multitudes of other things that lie deeper. But I want to bring to your notice this evening, a man whose life had not a shadow, a man whose life had not a stain, a man whose life had not a sin, and because of that, it gives us freedom and joy to discourse upon such a subject as the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a thrill it is to speak about one who never did amiss, or ever shamed his mother's kiss, or crossed her fondest dream. He was perfect in all his ways, sinless perfection, moral perfection, everything dutifully, perfectly, correlatedly blended in Christ. Oh, what a subject is really before our souls. The most wonderful thing that I have noticed about the Lord Jesus, and I'll remedy that statement just in a minute, is the beautiful correlation of his virtues. That is, that some of us were either all sugar or were all salt. We're either all truth or we're all grace. But in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a beautiful correlation of all his virtues. You'll notice in his life, there is no extreme outshinings of his deity to the expense of his blessed humanity. And there is no overdue humanity expressed that would bring anything derogatory upon his deity. There's the beautiful correlation of his virtues. For instance, I think that some of these verses that I have read, I was thinking of the beauty of that day when he fed the 5,000. Not only the 5,000, but women and children. And everyone's heart leaps with joy as they think of the Jehovah of the new seen in the Jesus, the Jehovah of the old seen in the Jesus of the new. The God that fed Israel in the wilderness, the Jesus that feeds the multitude in the wilderness. And we all love to think that out of those 5 loaves and barley fishes, how he fed them all, how he filled them all, how he satisfied them all. We all love that, don't we? But you know, after they were fed and filled, he says, gather up the fragments, that nothing be lost. Because in Christ is virtues all correlated. He believed in bounty, and he also believed in economy. You see, my friends, it's only in Christ that these things are beautifully blended. Either we are prodigal in our giving, or either we are like Silas Manor and old Scrooge in our keeping back. But in Christ alone and in perfection were these two beautiful elements, bounty and economy. When we come to the woman in John chapter 8, we find there that everyone is saying, oh, the Lord, he winks at sin. He doesn't really know the deep case of the woman. Does it not say she was caught in the act? Listen to these words. And this is something so very important for every one of us who are his followers. He says, neither do I condemn thee. And then, right hard at the back of that, he says, go and sin no more. Blended in his beautiful testament is bounty and economy. Blended in his beautiful testament is mercy and judgment. May I say this to you on the way through? A man has never come to anything spiritual yet who cannot blend in his life a measure. I'm not saying full measure. Only Christ comes up to the full measure. But a man has never come to anything deep yet who cannot be marked by bounty and who cannot be marked by economy. A man who cannot be marked by mercy and yet, in the same time, there's mercy and there's judgment. There's some people who are all mercy and all forgive and all forget. And they forget. You remember that Mr. Darby once said, God would rather have discipline than number. There is mercy and there is judgment. When we come to John chapter 1, the greatest one of all the blendings of the correlated virtues of the Lord Jesus is the one that we all love to think about. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Oh, the lovely correlated virtues of the Lord Jesus, only seen in him to that point of absolute perfection. Not only so, but I noticed something too about his speeches and his silences. You know, every word that the Lord spoke, they were weighty words. I know they said about Paul's writing, his letters are weighty. But when the Lord spoke, everyone, from the front to the back, everyone was awake. Everyone was interested. In the synagogue at Capernaum, they had sat and listened to preachers for years. All the rabbis had come up from Jerusalem to preach on the Sabbath day. And everyone couldn't care less. The same monotonous tone, the same old thing trotted out. But when Christ came into the synagogue that day, everyone was alive, every heart was beating, every mind was intent, every ear was turned round, every sensitivity was alerted, because in his voice there was power, in his words there was hope, in his heart there was love. No one will ever get the ear of the people until their speeches are electrified by the power of God. No knowledge will do it. Not knowing people, or knowing the right people, or reading the right book, or going to the right meetings, nothing like that will give power before the people. It was God. The silences of Christ are equally as important. Silence in the face of so much slander. Silence in the face of so much innuendo. Silence in the face of so much misunderstanding.
Silence.
And the greatest silences of all are round about the cross. Oh, when in the midst of his shame, when the heat set upon him, when friend and lover was put far from him, oh, the dignified, submissive grace of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He was not only marked by grace, but he was marked by truth. Oh, you know, my friend, the New Testament makes a clear distinction between truth and tradition. You know, the traditions in the New Testament, they only commenced in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when the small remnant came back from the captivity, when one problem after another arose, they all sat down and decided upon it. And of course, their motives were good. And possibly at the beginning, their judgments were sound. But then they began to rely upon their own judgments and not the word of God. Until by the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, there were 4,500 odd traditions of the Jews. And they set more by the tradition than they did by the truth. And when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ came, there came a shaft of light in the midst of the darkness. There came truth in the midst of the falsehood. There came life in the midst of the dead bones of Israel. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, the law was given by Moses, but beautifully blended together, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There are some in here, and we've always to think of all the audience, there are some in here, and they still have a school. And there are some at the college, and there are some at the uni, and of course the most of us are all way beyond the school, though we're in a school that we never get out of. Any teachers that ever I had or sat and listened to, they used to write with a chalk on the board, and they used to begin to write the sentence, and they begin to tell you about the theory, and then all of a sudden they would say, just a minute, and then they would rub it out, and then you two wait, and then they would write again and rub it out and write again. And that was the worst kind of teacher you could have had. There's always, every teacher has always had to adjust. Every man has had to apologize. That is, if he is a real man. If you've never learned yet to apologize to people for anything, I wouldn't like to know you too long. Every man that's of any worth has had to adjust. He's had to apologize. For the person of Christ, he never once had to adjust. He never once had to adjust one statement that he ever made. He never once had ever to apologize for anything he ever said, or the tone in which it was said, or the spirit in which it was said. You see, my friends, we're dealing with absolute truth. And we're going to show the basis of that just in a minute. But we have to build this point to show you that all these beautifully blended things are so gracious and so beautifully true of himself. I notice that Christ never once apologized. I notice too that he never once exaggerated. I notice that he never once spoke inadvisedly with his lips. Now there isn't one in this room, there isn't one that has had to apologize. And there's people that have had to adjust. And there may be some people, and I feel sorry for you, everything they say, they add a little bit onto it. And then of course when they're giving anybody praise, they seem to be able to have the happiness of keeping a little bit from it. Whether it's exaggeration that way or taking away from it this way, every one of us have been like that. And even Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, it says that he spake inadvisedly with his lips. For the blessed Savior never once had to go back. Never once had ever to say, I'm sorry. Never once ever exaggerated any situation. Never made a man a saint when he was a sinner. Never made him a sinner when he was a saint. So beautifully blended in Christ. Let's go down some other ones. No mistakes in Christ's life. No mistakes. Plenty in our lives. Isn't that the cry of middle-aged men when they look back on the mistakes of their life? Notice I didn't say the sins of their life. The follies of our youth. The years that have been wasted in things that are vain and empty. He had no mistake. He had no hours to think that he had misspent. He had no time that he had ever purloined. There's nothing about him like that. He doesn't go to bed wondering that he had put too big a price on any article he had made, or any job that he had done, or anything like that. There was no mistake. No mistakes in his book. No mistakes in his account. No mistakes in his returns. No mistake with Christ. No half-truth with Christ. No half-truth with Christ. When we're hearing certain people telling a story about an incident, we wonder if it is the whole truth. Isn't that why in the courts of law, if you swear at them or affirm, you must tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth? There's only one man did that. There's only one man that told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There was no half-truth. It was Christ. There was no ambiguity with Christ. You see, someone, that's a big word. Well, it's good to learn a word here and there. I don't go about saying, don't learn a good big word. But ambiguity is the only word that I can get to describe. Ambiguity is saying one thing and meaning the other. Ambiguity. There was no ambiguity with Christ. There was no taking a man by the hand and smiling into his face and yet you could put a knife in his bag or something like that. There was nothing so cheap or degrading like that in Christ. There was no ambiguity. And I want to say this to you. In his preaching, there was no circumlocution. If someone had some side of a word, there was no circumlocution. That means going round and round and round the point. Never getting to the point. Brethren seem to have a great knack of working away like that, round and round and round the point, and never getting to the point. The blessed Lord, when he spoke, listen to these words. It says of the Pharisees, they knew that he spake of them. They knew that he spake
of them. His truth was truth. It was pointed. It was personal.
And it did not miss the mark. His was the bow from the very quiver of God.
What a polished shaft he was. And what beautiful things Mark himself. I'm sure you've noticed in reading the Gospel that the blessed Lord, he never sought advice from anyone. He never sought advice from anyone. Oh, see, someone, that's too simple for you to come here. I want to tell you this. Moses once asked advice of somebody. And I want to tell you that Solomon once asked advice from certain men. It says, men he stood with Solomon. Wise men that stood advisors to Solomon. Moses asked advice. And Solomon asked advice. But Christ never once asked advice from anyone. Oh, what a person is this that we're dealing with. You've asked advice, haven't you? You've not always taken it because you didn't like it. But what I'm saying to you is this. He never once asked advice. Why? Because in him were hid all the things. All wisdom and knowledge. In him, and listen, what could a man add to Christ? It says he needed not man to testify of him. For he knew what was in man. He never once asked advice from anyone. And should I want to really say these 2 points to you, in all the prayers of the Lord Jesus, in all the groanings, in all the supplications, you never hear the Lord Jesus ever confessing sin. You and I can't pray without confessing sin. You and I feel we cannot get a start into the presence of God until our sins of omission and commission are dealt with. Isn't that true? I'm talking, I hope, to praying men. We can't get, as it were, the heavens clear to get into God's presence till we itemize our sins. Listen to these words, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. There is no verse in Scripture that tells you you should close your eyes. Though no spiritual man would pray with his eyes open, we have to close our eyes. To shut out all that's round about us. To deliver us in measure from our environment. But Jesus Christ was the only man that could lift up his eyes to heaven. He was the only man that could claim, Father, I know that thou hearest me. In this audience, you dear men and women that pray, you would like to say tonight that you've been heard every time. You've had the heavens of brass. You've had times when you felt that even kneeling before God the way you were was sinful. But the blessed Lord never once confessed them. And he very seldom ever explained all his actions. You and I have to go about saying, I did this because of this. I didn't go there because of this. And we go about explaining ourselves and qualifying ourselves. But the blessed Lord had no need to do that. That's all. I noticed too that in relation to his virtues, there's the beautiful fact that he loved fellowship. He loved the company of men around him, and yet he never felt lonely. He loved fellowship. Can you not walk with me on earth? These are they that have companioned with me in my troubles. He loved fellowship. But he never felt alone. There are only those instances in the garden and on the cross. But the main structure of what I'm saying is sound. The Lord loved fellowship. But he wasn't alone. And he was alone. There are some people and they need to be in fellowship with others all the time. And they cannot bear to be alone. And maybe it's wise for me to say this to everyone. You only are what you are when you're alone. You only are what you are when you're alone. What you are. The way you pray when you're alone is what you are. The way you thank God when the door is closed, Matthew chapter 6. a blessed Lord.
He loved fellowship.
And yet, he never felt alone. I want you to see that two beautiful things were blended in him. I'm going down through them all as gently as I can. There were two things blended in him that are most remarkable. One is joy, and the other is sorrow. Life is like that. Joy and sorrow. Of course, the most of us have got a picture in our mind of Christ as the man of sorrows, and you keep that all the days of your life. You're quite correct about that. But you've forgotten too that he was marked with joy. It says, and Jesus rejoiced. I would like to try and put over in the best way that's possible that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed marked by grief and marked by deepest sorrow. And I would like to suggest to you also and equally that the Lord Jesus Christ was extremely happy. Of course, the most of us have got a picture in our mind of Christ as the man of sorrows, and you keep that all the days of your life. You're quite correct about that. But you've forgotten too that he was marked with joy. It says, and Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. I would like to try and put over in the best way that's possible that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed marked by grief and marked by deepest sorrow. And I would like to suggest to you also and equally that the Lord Jesus Christ was extremely happy. I know we never read that ever he laughed. Certainly not the laughter that is like the crackling of the thorns under the pot, the laughter of fools. But I want to suggest to you, maybe some night if we have time this week, I would love to show you all the things that brought him pleasure and happiness. You know, John chapter 4. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The joy of Christ's being was in doing the will of the Father, was in doing the work of God, was in rescuing those that seemed to be impossible. And so, my friends, in that beautiful life of Christ, there was joy and there was sorrow. There are some people, and of course they want all joy, and there are some people I meet, and you would think it's chorus singing all the way. And yet, I cannot find that to be true in my life. I find that life is full of mountains and valleys and joys and sadnesses. And as life goes on, I find more downs than ups. And I find more valleys than I found mountains. But in that beautiful life, the Lord Jesus, equally balanced in his person and carried with dignity and carried with majesty, those two matters of joy and sorrow. There's something when you see a man that has just been blessed or has been made happy by a birth, by a job, by promotion. There's something about it. It's exhilarating, really, to see them. But meet that man in his sorrow. Meet that man in his grief. And you see him dejected and his shoulders round. And you feel he's never going to get his head up again. Why? Because he can't carry joy, and he can't carry sorrow. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ could carry with that moral dignity all those waves that came in of sorrow. And yet those things that brought him joy, he seemed to be able to hold them as well. Let me come to the cross in case I don't get to that. I see the grief that bowed his head. I feel the joy that throbbed in his heart. When a man on the other side of him at the cross said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Oh, life is like that, dear souls. Learn with Christ to carry your joys and carry your sorrows with dignity. This is something that's very, very difficult and something one hardly feels to want to speak any more about. There is another couplet of things that I want to draw to your notice. Two things that were beautiful in Christ, majesty and humility. We always think of majesty and royalty and Buckingham Palace and the changing of the guard and majesty. You know, there was a majesty of Christ without any special clothes. There was a majesty about Christ without living in a special house. There was a majesty about Christ even as he rode upon the ass. There was a majesty about Christ. My dear brethren, I want to tell you, you don't need to have a lot to be marked by the spiritual majesty. I tell you, it's spirituality that gives majesty to a man and to a woman.
Majesty and yet humanity.
None was as modest as Christ. You know, the half of us are not modest. There's someone, you're very conservative. I know that. It's becoming a word that's like something out of an antiquarian dictionary. Modesty. Humility. Humbleness of heart and thought. Humbleness of life. Christ blended in that lovely life of his a dignity, an honor, a majesty, and a humility. You know, John chapter 13 is the most touching chapter in my judgment before that dreadful passion of the cross. 12 men and one a traitor. Not one of them. Not one of them, but they wouldn't wash his feet. But they wouldn't wash his feet when all the rest were there. And he gets stripped, and he gets down, and he takes the slave's place among them. Let me ask you a question in the room. Isn't that the thing you don't want to do? Isn't that the thing that you think you're above? I want to say this to you and into your faith. You're nothing but a spiritual nonentity. If you have not learned that God's people are bigger than you, and God's service is greater than you that serve. And the blessed Lord himself, whom the heaven of heavens could not contain, and cherubims veiled their face, covered their feet and fled from the august majesty of his person. And yet he bowed down before these men, squabbling, carnal, place-seeking, bowed down and washed their feet. Listen to his words. If I then, your sovereign Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Never be happy, never be content as a Christian, until those features that mark him, you aspire unto them. And by God's grace and by his Spirit, it is amazing what God can yet do in your life. I want you to see that the real secret, of course, of it all has to do with his pre-existence. The secret of the person of Christ, the mystery of the person of Christ, has to do with his pre-existence. All that has gathered the great matters into our minds and hearts. The pre-existence of Christ, the fact of it. Listen to the words of Micah. His goings forth were from of old. This is no mere man. This is no mere humanity. We're dealing with the pre-existent, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so the fact, his goings forth were from of old. What form did it take? Oh, listen to these words in John. Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. Does this not give us an inkling into the greatness of Christ? Does this not begin to unfold to us the great reasons for all these correlated virtues in one man and one body? The fact of it is going forth were from of old. His form as to creation, and he, says Paul in the Colossians, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now we're getting to the root of it, of the wonder and the mystery and the perfections of Christ. That he had an existence before time. That his very hand formed the universe. That before the worlds ever began, he nestled in the bosom of the Father. So these are the deep underlying matters. As to possessions, listen to the words of the Philippians. He was rich. He was rich. But for our sake, he became poor. Nothing to do with the riches that we know about.
It's all to do with riches that can only be measured on God's weighbridge, on God's scales. Rich in love, rich in grace, rich in limitless mercy.
So he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. The mystery of that death is a help to give us to understand the perfections of his person. You know, he may have taken another form.
There are other forms he could have assumed. Cherubim form, archangel form, angelic form.
But he took upon him the form of a servant.
He was made in the likeness
of man.
Oh, have you got the secret of it? Have you got the key of it? The key to the wonder of the person of Christ
is his pre-incarnate glory as dwelling with the Father. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ,
when we speak about him, we must keep clear in our minds that he's so like us, and yet he's so different from us. He's so like us in many ways, and yet so uniquely different. Adam came in by creation, and Eve by recreation, and Adam and Abel and Cain by generation. But Christ came in by incarnation. Other people were born, and their births were miracle births. They were wonderful births. Abraham and Sarah were 190. 100 Abraham and Sarah, 90 when they gave birth to Isaac. It says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were well stricken in years, and she gave birth to John the Baptist. But these were miracle births. But Christ was no miracle birth. Christ was a birth that was a virgin birth. Neither do we believe in the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception is the seeds of this belief that the mother was as sinless as the child. My friend, I want to tell you this tonight. The wonder of our salvation and the wonder of the Savior and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he was begotten of the Holy Ghost. I cannot further go into the mystery of it. It is a mystery. Even Paul, the cleverest man that was ever known in New Testament or even our times,
he said, great was the unveiling of godliness. God was manifest.
We must not lift the lid of the ark. We must not pry with inquisitive eyes. We must stand back with wonder. And with wonder and with joy at the majesty of God. The heavens cannot contain him. I understand him looking to the heavens, even looking on the glories of the earth.
But I think it's Psalm 69 that says, he not only bows down, but he comes down to the very dung.
Christ came down to be the Son of Man that I might become a Son of God. Christ came down to bear a sin I could not lift a finger to move. Christ came down to show all the manifold graces of God. Love was never known till Christ came. Humility was never really known till Christ came. Joy and peace and happiness was never really known till Christ came. All blended beautifully, the heart of God revealed in Christ. And all that the Father was in essential glory, and all that he was in his person and his heart, all beautifully, finally, perfectly told out in the person of the Lord Jesus.
One of his followers called Philip, he says to him, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He says, Philip, have I been so long with you, and hast thou not known the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou this? Has it ever gripped your soul when you're gathered to the Lord's name, and looking at those symbols of his body and his blood, has it ever gripped your soul yet?
That all that was invested in God, all that the Godhead was, essentially, was all in Christ, nothing wanting, nothing less. All in Christ, everything pent up, all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. All the fullness of the Godhead
in a body. Maybe I should break it down now for the young people. When Christ was moving through this world, it was the very eyes of God that looked upon sin. It was the very eyes of God that looked on man's depraved nature. It was the very eyes of God that saw that scene in the temple with the doves and the cheats and the bribery and the covetous. It was the very eyes of God. It was the very eyes of God that looked on the little girl as she lay in her bed. The very eyes of God that looked upon the crippled man that was by the pool. The very eyes of God Almighty that looked upon the cripples, the wayworn, the strays, the lost. Oh, my dear brethren, grip this in your soul that Jesus Christ, with God over all, blessed forever. Would it not help you tonight to have a higher and holier estimate of Christ? It would make your meetings different, your life different, your attitude to truth different. Even you have a different glimpse of Christ. Oh, just a fleeting glimpse of who he really is. The fact of who he was. The form that he had. As to creation. As to his riches and possessions. Then there would be different language upon your mouth. Then there would be different preaching in your preaching. Oh, get a grip as to who this glorious person really was. I read concerning his childhood that he grew. But I also read that he grew in wisdom.
He not only grew in body, but he grew in wisdom. One is physical, and the other is mental. You see, in those days, very few boys could ever read or write. But when the blessed Lord stood up, he could read. And when he stooped down in John chapter 8,
he could write.
The Lord Jesus had a normal boyhood. I know there's that sense in which he's distinct and he's different and there's a cloak of mystery about him. But did you ever notice that not until he's 12 there is no record at all of anything irrespective of what the poets say and irrespective of what other people say. There was nothing that caused people to wonder. There was nothing extraordinary in that sense.
But when he became 12 years of age, he got up to the temple with his parents.
And at that young age, he begins to make it apparent where his interests lie, where his longings lie, what the bent of his life would be at 12 years of age.
I've often thought for all the young people that come to meetings and we bless God for them, I want to give you a little bit of encouragement. Remember the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem. And you know the set days of the feast went past for his parents. And sometimes the set feasts are just about as much as some people can stand. Not too many extra meetings. And Genesan, I go to my meeting. But he lingered still. He lingered still. Why? Because the set feast of Jehovah never satisfied his heart.
Oh, his heart craved for God. His heart craved for something greater. His heart craved.
And when his parents returned, I'll tell you this, there were certain places they wouldn't even think of going to find him. Because they just knew he wouldn't be there. There were certain things they wouldn't be worried that he was watching. Because he just knew he wouldn't be at that. And after they find him, he's amongst the learned and amongst the doctors, asking, as a boy should, answering when a boy is asked.
Notice, He was nothing else but a youth when he was a youth. Notice that when he did go back, he didn't take the place of a man. He went down
into Nazareth and was subject unto them.
Why am I preaching this? I'm preaching this to let you know that the blessed man that you're following, he's come all your way. He's come through all your stages. And you know, nowadays, parents, and I'm a parent, they're young, they'll get past it, they'll grow out of it. It's just a phase. Do you know what I mean? I hear it so much that I become angry.
What so they don't come out of that phase with no interest? What so they don't come out of that phase just to be nuisance value in God's house? If there is anyone in this room that professes to be saved by the grace of God, we're expecting you to be interested. I want to go further. We're expecting you to be passionately interested.
We're expecting you at the prayer meeting. We're expecting you at the Bible reading. We're expecting you at every function of God's assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ is an example to every youthful life.
And if you have come to the point but you think it is beneath you to obey your father and mother, I want to tell you, I don't hold your salvation very, very much. It is one of the surest signs that you're going to heaven is this, that you respect your father and mother. My father and mother were not saved. I hope I never caused them a fear. Even when I was not saved, I want to say this to you. The blessed Lord was perfect in everything. Perfect in his death when the full time was come.
Perfect in his youth. Perfect at every stage of his life.
What a passionate interest marked our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I'm watching the time because I see it's just about time that I was finished. What could I say? His youthful years. Oh, just a few minutes and I'll sit down on his youthful years. I feel it's so important to mention this. His youthful years never caused anyone any distress. 12 to 30. 18 years. 3 years in public service. Say 3 and a half if you will. Six times in solitude. 6 times more than ever he was seen in public. Maybe some young chap in the meeting saying, you know, I'm keen to get preaching and you love the brethren to hear that you're away so and so and away here and away there. Well, the Lord bless you, we'll need every bit of help we can get and all that, but what did I tell you that? I'm not a wine connoisseur. But they that are, say, the longer it's kept, the better it is.
Don't spend your young manhood talking. Spend your young manhood getting impressions of God. The time will come, even the blessed pattern of the Lord Jesus. Jesus being about 30 years of age. Do your apprenticeship. Get into the sphere of subjection. Get into the sphere of provision. But I do feel that Christ was the breadwinner for many years in his own mother's home. I believe that Christ brought up the rest of that family. He's perfect in everything. He's come through family life, a big family life, a poor family life, squalor conditions. You never once hear of him whining. I never once hear of him complaining. I never once hear about him speaking about my old cloak. My thread-worn clothes. My poor mother, my poor circumstances. My hard work, my early hours, my little pay.
And everything. I want to touch your heart tonight. I feel that we're far astray from the standard of the life of Christ.
I feel that no other standard is worth preaching about. I feel that no other thing will draw us on after himself.
And I speak tonight particularly to the young, that you might understand those 18 years that had to elapse. I'm going to finish. 18 years had to last, unknown, unheralded, unnamed, 18 years. Someone said, a waste of good time.
That's a lie.
When he came forth to preach, I tell you, preaching was never heard the likes of it. There was never a heartbeat like Christ. There never was a voice like Christ. There never was a spirit like Christ. There never were eyes like Christ. There never were ears like Christ. There never were feet like Christ. There never were hands like Christ. Now you take this very, very thing. The shame of our testimony. The powerlessness of our testimony. Because we have not so learned from. May God in his mercy help you to listen. And as the week goes on, that we might further develop these beautiful things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. And we thank thee again for the mercies of this day. We thank thee for the joy of even having upon our very lips the name, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for saving our souls, and we thank thee for changing our lives, and we thank thee for giving us eye salve upon our eyes to behold the fair glories of thy Son. We remember there's no subject as glorious as he, and we feel, O God, so inadequate. Bless thy people. Give them, O God, a deeper love for Christ, we pray thee. Grant to us great mercy and great blessing. Remember these refreshments that have been provided. We pray, O God, that thou would bless them to the nourishment of the body. Remember, too, in thy mercy, everyone who shall journey home. We pray that, like Mary and Joseph, they will not have went home without Christ. Thus we wait before thee and give thanks in his name. Amen.